Skip Heitzig defines some important terms for us to help prepare us for today's study.
The idea of God's providence means that God takes ordinary events and arranges them. That's providence in a nutshell. Sovereign God superintending or arranging natural events for a predetermined outcome. It's different than the miraculous. When we talk about providence, it doesn't necessarily mean the miraculous. Now let me explain. A miracle is when God intervenes in natural law or contravenes natural law. Providence is where God utilizes natural law. Whereas a miracle is God acting supernaturally, unnaturally. Providence is where God is working supernaturally, naturally.
Make the connection at the foot of the cross. Study the Word of God and find the way into His love. And take the time to read, for Jesus took the time.
Paddington Bear had a knack for getting himself in trouble despite his best intentions. His good-natured desire to be helpful and his natural curiosity tended to land him in one disaster after another. However, one of the great charms about the Paddington stories by Michael Bond is how everything worked out for the best in the end. No matter how big of a mess Paddington got into, somehow he ended up with the upper paw once it was all said and done. And so it is with God. Life may be pretty messy sometimes, but God has a knack for making it all work out for the best in the end. And we'll learn more about that characteristic of God today here in The Connection with Skip Heitzig. But before we start, find out how you can help share the gospel internationally when you call us at 1-800-922-1888. You don't need a passport, and you don't even need to go anywhere, but through your monthly support of this ministry, people from Belize to Mongolia are blessed with these same daily teachings you enjoy. That couldn't happen without your help, so find out how you can be a monthly supporter of The Connection and help us spread the good news all around the world. Call 1-800-922-1888 or learn more at connectionradio.org. So what does Paddington Bear and the lives of those who follow God have in common? There's the influence of providence in them. And we'll learn more about what that means in today's study. So stay right here.
And make the connection.
Turn in your Bible once again to Genesis chapter 37. Let's join Skip Heitzig as he gives us a little review.
Last time we were together, we noted that Joseph occupies some prominent real estate in the book of Genesis. I want you to just think for a moment that the Holy Spirit allotted 1/4 of the book of Genesis to the subject of one man named Joseph. 1/4. 25% of the book is dedicated to Joseph. Compare that with the 10 words that God allotted in explaining the first statement about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 10 words, followed by 2 chapters of a very undetailed account of the creation of the universe. It seems like you'd want to reverse that, because it would seem that most people would really be interested in origins, where we came from, how did it all happen? And yet, we're arrested that the Holy Spirit has a different priority and emphasis than we might. We might want to make it all about origins. The Holy Spirit wants to make it all about people, especially a very unique person of whom nothing bad is said. There's only 2 people in the Bible that has nothing bad to say about, and that is Joseph, and the other is Daniel. It doesn't mean they were sinless. It just means that it's not recorded. There's a lot in contrast to what is recorded about Joseph's brothers, for example. But nothing evil is said of Joseph. And as we mentioned last time when we had communion, it's because Joseph looks a lot like Jesus, and that is, Joseph is a unique type of Jesus Christ. So when you put the big picture together, it doesn't really surprise us that the Lord would spend that much time and that much focus on one person. The story of Joseph is a classic story. It's a rags-to-riches story. An obscure kid introduced here at the age of 17 becomes the second most powerful person in the world, the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. But more than that, in line with that, but more than that, it's a story of providence. Now, some of you know what that is. Others of you have only heard that word, but you're a little bit unsure as to what that means. I want you to be sure. I want you to understand the meaning of providence in the Bible. The idea of God's providence means that God takes ordinary events and arranges them. That's providence in a nutshell. Sovereign God superintending or arranging natural events for a predetermined outcome. It's different than the miraculous. When we talk about providence, it doesn't necessarily mean the miraculous. Now let me explain. A miracle is when God intervenes in natural law or contravenes natural law. Providence is where God utilizes natural law. Whereas a miracle is God acting supernaturally, unnaturally, providence is where God is working supernaturally, naturally. Natural events, normal events, the stuff that every day is made out of. But when you look back and you see the providence of God, God's hand overruling, leading people through events, you realize this isn't circumstantial, it's providential. We all have examples of providence. I look back on my life. It just so happened that one night I was invited by a previous girlfriend to a potluck where I noticed a young girl across the room. Asked her name. Her name was Lenya. It wasn't circumstantial. It was providential. That was the Lord. It just so happened that I was good friends with a guy years ago who said to me one night, "I'm thinking of moving to Albuquerque." That started a chain of events in my own heart. As I look back on it, that wasn't circumstantial, that was providential. It just so happened that the landlord at our previous building wanted to charge more rent. We weren't willing to pay it. He was going to kick us out of that building. And it just so happened at the same time, this place was up for sale and vacant. It wasn't circumstantial, however, it was providential. God's hand was in it. And so too with Joseph. Here's a young man, as you'll see, despised by his brothers. And bad things happen to him. But God is going to weave all things together for good to this one who loves God and is called according to his purpose. It's a beautiful testimony of that scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Joseph will go down to Egypt. Now, I'm telling you something in advance before we get into it, because I want you to see a big picture. Joseph is going to be down in Egypt and come to a place of great prominence and power. Why? Because God needs to fulfill a promise that he made back in chapter 15 that is still left dangling. So, since you have your Bibles with you, just go back a couple chapters to chapter 15 and notice something. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then he, the Lord, said to Abram, that's Abram, that's his name before he was changed to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Did you get that? There's Abraham in the land God promised him. He says, actually, your descendants are going to leave this land and be in another place for a period of time, and then I'm going to bring them back here. Which begs the question, why bother? I mean, once they're there to begin with, why not keep them there? Why do you have to take them out to a different place? Well, number one, to teach them a very important lesson, which I'll show you why before we end tonight. But number two, because God is a merciful God. You see, the inhabitants of Canaan, the Canaanites, called in verse 16 the Amorites, chapter 15, verse 16, the Amorites was the chief tribe of the Canaanites. God would give the Canaanites an opportunity to change, to repent. You see, God's going to judge them, and he's going to usurp their authority and position in the land by bringing the Israelites to take over. But he's not just going to do that without warning. He's going to give them 400 years. So they're going to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to have that testimony to the Canaanites of the monotheistic God who loves people and wants to change their world. That message will be able to resonate in Canaan for 400 years. But then, when the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites reaches the level at which God says, now I have to act, then God will act in judgment. So do you understand that God is patient? 400 years, I would say, is a long time to wait for somebody to change. I think after 400 years, you go, nah, I don't think it's going to happen. How about judgment time? Well, that's what happens. 400 years later, God will kick the Canaanites out, and the Israelites will take over, and God gives to them the land of Canaan. God is a very patient and merciful God. So that's a prediction. They have to leave the land, and so to prepare for them leaving the land so that it's favorable, at least at first, Joseph will go down to Egypt and providentially become second in command to get it all ready so that the children of Jacob can go down there, be given the land of Goshen, prosper, increase in population until they become slaves in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, and then they will take the Exodus in Exodus 10 and 11 and 12 and get back into the land. So, now back to chapter 37 where we are trying to begin. Verse 1, now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. His father, Isaac, was indeed a stranger in Canaan, much more so than his son Jacob was a stranger. It would seem that if you were to look at Jacob's life, he resembled in his value system the people of Canaan more than Isaac, his father. Isaac wasn't perfect, but Jacob was far removed from even the righteous standard of his father. Do you know the Bible says that we too are strangers in our land? That's how Peter writes his first epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia, etc. Same book, chapter 2. Peter says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We live in this world, we're in this land, but we're called to be strangers. I get worried that sometimes my life isn't strange enough, but I become at home in this place that I'm to be a stranger in. We're to be different, we're to be separate. And Jacob, as we have already seen and will be reminded of even here, he and his family, their lifestyles are resembling more and more the people of Canaan rather than being a stranger like his father. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to his father, that is, about them. Now Israel, that is Jacob with his new name, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he also made him a tunic of many colors. You would think that with Jacob's experience with favoritism, that is, his father showing favoritism, and he, the son, experiencing that, that he wouldn't enter into this. You know, just think back several chapters when Jacob was younger and still at home, and he would have remembered how his father, Isaac, favored his oldest brother, Esau, over him. And he saw the effects that that kind of favoritism could have in a family. When one sibling realizes, my dad loves my older brother way more than me. He experienced that. And you would think, there's no way he's going to make the same mistake. Newsflash, he makes the same mistake. It is true. Oftentimes the sins of parents are passed on to their children, not wittingly, but unwittingly. It's an interesting fact that people that come from abused situations when they're younger, they've been abused by their parents, often become the ones who abuse as time goes on. They replicate that. It's what they're used to seeing. It's what's been modeled to them. So Jacob loved Joseph more, and all of his older brothers could see it. Think back a few chapters, but not as far. Think back when Jacob met Esau after he comes back from Paddan Aram, and he finds out that Esau wants to meet with him, and he's all paranoid. Remember that? So remember how Jacob lines up the people who are going to meet him first? The infantry, the front lines, will be the livestock and his slaves, because they're the most expendable. Then there will be the sons of Leah, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, and that whole family thing. Finally, at the very end, will be his most loved Rachel and his loved son Joseph, way in the back to protect him. Favored status. And that causes a division in the family. So Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And Rachel was the only woman he loved. We know that from previous scripture. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. A tunic of many colors, or a multicolored robe, a robe of royalty. One commentator said it had sleeves and it went down to his ankles. A multicolored robe that showed favored status, like a prince from a king would wear. Now, it's pretty obvious if you're wearing something like that, you can't do much manual labor, right? Because the work outfit a few thousand years ago was a sleeveless, shortened tunic so your legs and arms could move and you could do some work. But this is like going to work with a tuxedo. Obviously, the statement his father is wanting to make is, Joseph, you don't have to do hard work like your brothers. You can just sort of supervise them. I know you're the youngest, but just tell me how you think they're doing. Verse 2, he brought back a bad report. It's going to get worse really quick. It goes from bad to worse really quick. When his brothers saw, verse 4, that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They couldn't even say shalom. That's the idea. They couldn't extend shalom, greetings, to him. Can you remember back when you grew up? Was there somebody in your neighborhood or in your class or at your school who was pampered, maybe from a very wealthy family, got everything they wanted, and they were the talk around school? Was there anybody like that in your neighborhood? I think back to a girl where just down the block from where I lived, and she was 15 years of age. Her dad was a wealthy attorney in town in California, And when she was 15 and she just got her learner's permit, her dad bought her a brand new red Porsche. Now that's stupid. But in that kind of treatment, that kind of favoring toward her, he set her up for misery. She had a miserable existence. People around her didn't like her. Nobody liked her. Sort of like Joseph. So back again, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. Remember back in verse 2, Joseph was out there in his nice coat watching him work and brought back a bad report. Dad, they're not doing a very good job. Now Joseph had a dream. And he told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more. You see why when you hear the dream. So he said to him, said to them, "Please hear my dream, which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. And then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." There's some things that if you know, you just keep quiet about. I'm not Joseph, so I really can't speak for him, but if this were me and I had a dream like this, I think I'd have probably just kept it inside and just really see if it was the Lord or if, you know, maybe I had a dream because of lox and bagels and onions the night before. I want to make sure before I announce it that it's really the Lord, because this is going to get him into trouble. They wouldn't receive this. Listen, Joseph was young. He's 17. Excited about life, as most 17-year-olds are. And naive. So he has this dream, and he's all excited. "Hey, guess what, you guys? You guys, like, all bowed down to me. Isn't that cool?" "I know." Now, I'm going to give away my age, but I remember back, maybe some of you do if you're the Ancient of Days like I am. Do you remember Leave It to Beaver? Any of you here remember Leave It to Beaver? Hands up. Really? That many of you do. Okay, so Joseph was like the beef. Remember the beef, how innocent he was? "Hey, well, like Wally?" You know, just so innocent about life. And, you know, it wasn't until like Eddie Haskell and Lumpy beat him up a few times that he just sort of wised up. It took him a while. This is the beef of the Old Testament. His brothers said to him, here's their reaction, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more, duh, for his dreams and for his words.
Well, they say that hindsight is 20/20. We see things just more clearly when looking back. And one of the things we'll clearly see is how God's hand was guiding our lives, even in the messiest of moments. And that's going to wrap up our time for today. But before we run, we want to encourage you in one of the most challenging aspects of life, managing our money. You can be smart about it, and you can get ahead. And here's something to help you do that.
That's right. You've just won $1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000 can literally swim in your cash like Scrooge McDuck.
Wouldn't it be nice to never have to worry about money ever again? Well, unfortunately, most of us probably won't get a giant windfall, but there are other ways to make money a smaller worry in our lives. This month, The Connection invites you to get smart with your finances with a few tips from Dave Ramsey's Total Money Makeover. Order your copy for just $20 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or at connectionradio.org. From money myths to creating a nest egg for those rainy days to getting rid of debt, learn how you can worry less about money without having to win the lottery or a game show. Get the Total Money Makeover from Dave Ramsey for just $20. Call The Connection and order today at 1-800-922-1888.
And that's also how you can get in touch with us for a copy of today's teaching. It's available for just $6 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. And as we mentioned at the beginning of today's program, anything you can do to help support this ministry is always appreciated. Whether it's a one-time donation or as a monthly supporter, when you get in touch with us today, I hope you'll be one of the reasons that so many people are blessed by this ministry. Just call 1-800-922-1888. Or you can also write us at The Connection. That's P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199.
And make the connection.
Continue to see God at work in the life of Joseph as we continue our study next time, so I hope you'll join us. The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.